Well, last time in Joshua 3 and 4, we read about the Israelites crossing the Jordan River, marking their official entry into the Promised Land. It was springtime, around the month of March, and the Jordan River was at flood stage, which meant the river was several times wider and deeper than it would be at other times of the year. But in spite of the river's flooded condition, the Lord cut off the flow of the Jordan River and caused the water to pile up upstream of where the Israelites were, enabling them to cross the river by simply walking across the riverbed. And when they got to the other side, the Lord instructed them to build a memorial using 12 large stones that they had taken from the bottom of the river where they had crossed. These 12 stones were to serve as a reminder to future generations of what the Lord had done for his people that day. Well, today we are going to be looking at Joshua chapter 5. And if you've got your Bible, you can start making your way to Joshua chapter 5, which describes the preparation of Joshua and the people for the war that is about to be waged against the inhabitants of the Promised Land. The preparation that they're going through is not the kind of preparation that we might expect when an army is about to face a serious military engagement. They're not running around stockpiling ammunition, sharpening swords, stringing bows, nothing like that. Instead, the preparations that they are going through, the things that they're getting involved in here, is they're getting themselves in a right relationship with the Lord. And it included three things. The covenant sign of circumcision is renewed. The Passover is celebrated. And they are reminded whose battle this really is. The Lord's, not theirs. And the same thing is true for us as followers of Jesus. Before we can participate in the battle and the blessings of the Lord in our life, we need to be in right relationship with Him. And that's what this chapter is really all about. So Joshua chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts melted and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites." This first verse describes the effect that the miraculous crossing of the Jordan River had on the peoples living in the area. They are freaked out. They are terrified of Israel's God. It says that they no longer have the courage to face Israel. Their gods had never done anything like this for them. Their gods had never dried up a river for his people to cross. All the other amazing stories that they have heard over the course of the last 40 years about what Israel's God has been doing for them. Rahab told us the same thing back in chapter 2 when she talked with the spies of Israel. When they were in the city of Jericho, Rahab said that she knew that Israel's God was the only true and living God because of what he's done. Joshua told the people in the last verse of chapter 4, which we looked at last time, that this is what was going to happen. He said in the last verse there, 24, "He, God, did this so that all the people of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God." It's interesting that even though these other nations know that Israel has the best God, they continue to worship and follow their own pagan gods, the gods of their own making and imagination. There's no comparison between the genuine and the imposter, but they are unwilling to give up their phony gods. They refuse to turn to the Lord and worship and follow Him. Well, why is that? I mean, was it pride? Was it simply too radical of a change demanded of them? Were they unwilling to give up their way of life? Did they continue to hold out a slim, vain hope that somehow their gods would come to their rescue in the end? Now, having hindsight, we wonder why these people didn't just give up and turn to the Lord right now while they got a chance. But they don't. And there are people today that refuse to turn to Christ for many of the same reasons. I mean, they know in their heart that Jesus Christ is the best, most sure deal there is of getting in touch with God, going to heaven, having their sin forgiven, having their guilt taken away, but they refuse to turn from the gods of their own making and their own imaginations. They would rather dabble in little pseudo-religions like channeling and crystals and energy aligning and secrets. They would rather adopt the more interesting religions of the Far East. They would rather pretend that God doesn't exist at all, putting their hope in science to give them peace. But all of these things are imposters. All of these things pale in comparison to Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here today and have been dabbling and shopping around for a faith or a religion of some kind. I want to tell you that Jesus Christ is the real thing. Why waste your time with second string stuff? Why gamble when there is a sure deal available for you? Why hang on to your current way of life as if you are really happy with the way it's going? Come clean with yourself. Be honest with yourself. And come to Christ. It says their hearts were melting in fear. But it doesn't bring about a change in their life. Jesus Christ is coming back to this planet with a sword one day. And that should terrify us if we're not following Jesus Christ. But you don't have to be an enemy of God. You can come over to his side and experience him as the Prince of Peace rather than the scepter of God's wrath and judgment. God loves you. He wants to rescue you. But he is also the righteous judge who is going to come back and hold this world accountable for its sin. Joshua 5, verse 2, says, "At that time the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again.' So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeah Haraloth." Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed." Circumcision was a rite, R-I-T-E, that the Lord had commanded Abraham to keep as a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham and his descendants, over in Genesis chapter 17 is where this particular thing is actually initiated. Genesis chapter 17, verse 7. God is speaking to Abraham here, and he says, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So the Lord told Abraham that anyone who was not circumcised would be violating the covenant between them and would be cut off from his people. All of the men were to bear this mark on their body, signifying that they were God's people. These Israelite people who had survived the 40 years of wandering in the desert were the children of the people that Moses had originally led out of Egypt. They had not been circumcised yet. While wandering in the desert for those 40 years, it was as if the covenant of the Lord had been put in suspended animation. A big old pause button was just punched. You might remember when we were going through the book of Numbers a few months ago, how there was very little recorded about those 38 years of wandering in the desert wilderness. You might remember we read about their failure to go into the promised land when they were at Kadesh Barnea, and then their story falls almost completely silent for the next 38 years as they wander around in that desert. And then the story resumes again when they are back at Kadesh Barnea once more. Most of the people that had been part of that generation that refused to go in are now dead. But during those lost years, little of note took place. It was just time of aimless wandering, putting their time in until they died. Doesn't that sound like a metaphor for the kind of life that many people in our own day live? Life is just aimless wandering until they die, having no particular purpose or reason for living? Well, in order for this generation of people in Joshua 5 to participate in the covenant promises of the Lord that he's made to his people, they need to renew this covenant with the Lord by putting this sign of the covenant on their bodies. They would not be allowed to march in God's war and take possession of the promised land without it. They would not be considered God's people without the sign of the covenant on their bodies. They're going to celebrate Passover in a few days too. And it tells us in Exodus 12:43 that only those who have been circumcised are allowed to participate in Passover. Now, just in case there is someone sitting here today wondering if you have to be circumcised, be part of God's people now, I want to assure you that the answer to that is no. Physical circumcision has no religious significance at all for a Christian. So do not feel compelled in any way from a biblical point of view to pursue that. 1 Corinthians 7:19 says, circumcision is nothing And uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. That whole chapter talks about that. So if you're really, you know, freaking out today and you're not quite sure, just go to 1 Corinthians 7, take your time, work your way through that chapter, and you'll be all good again, all right? All the men. Whew. Gibeath, Raaloth, the place where these men are circumcised, literally means hill of foreskins, and it certainly provides a very graphic picture, doesn't it? It's in the Bible, you know. You guys, man, you're pretty racy there, Jeff, with your... No, I'm just reading it. It's right there in your Bible. I didn't even have to add to it. Verse 8, it says that, and after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. I think Joshua's faith and obedience to this command of God is noteworthy. He's a savvy military leader, but what he does to his entire fighting force here on this day would be considered suicide. He marches his men right into the very teeth of the enemy. They're camped just outside the walls of Jericho right now. And then he incapacitates the entire force for days as they heal from their operations. A man of lesser faith in God would have refused to do what the Lord commanded here. He may have considered putting it off until a more convenient time, but he may have just said, forget it. There are times when the Lord commands us to do things that seem to be the exact opposite of what we think ought to be done to ensure victory in the battle. But here's the deal. It's important for us to remember that it is not always about coming up with a great battle plan, but it is always about being in right relationship with our God and following His direction. I'm going to repeat that, okay? Because it's important. It's important for us to remember that it's not always about coming up with a great battle plan, but it is always about being in right relationship with our God and following His direction. Verse 9, the story continues and it says, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you.' So the place has been called Gilgal to this day." The Lord was telling Joshua and the people that all of the failings of the previous generation, the last 40 years of cursed existence in the desert, all the past sin and rebellion of these people has been removed, cast away on this day. This is a new generation making a new start, cleared of all of the past failures. See, the term Egypt here is being used to refer to not only the deliverance of the people from Egyptian slavery by the Lord, and then Him leading them up to the promised land, but also about the whole thing with the people refusing to enter into the land because of their fear and lack of faith in God. They even told Moses on that day that they wanted to go back to Egypt rather than move forward into the promised land. And this is the reproach of Egypt being talked about. It refers to the day when those people spit in the face of God and treated His mercy and goodness as if it were cruelty and trickery. But this is a new day on the other side of the Jordan River. The Lord tells the people that He has rolled away the reproach of Egypt from them. They've been cleansed and renewed, forgiven and blessed. The covenant between the Lord and them has been renewed. It's a new day for them on the west bank of the Jordan River. And the name given to this place, Gilgal, means to roll, referring to the Lord rolling away the reproach of Egypt from his people. Verse 10 says, on the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites. But that year, they ate of the produce of Canaan. Joshua 4:19 tells us that it was on the 10th day of the first month. We looked at this last week. It was the 10th day of the first month that they had crossed the Jordan River and they set up camp at Gilgal. It's now 4 days later that they are celebrating the Passover. The first month of the Israelite calendar is around March and April of our calendar. In Exodus 12:18, the Lord told them that they were to celebrate Passover on the 14th day of the first month. And I think it is worth noting what wonderful, miraculous timing that the Lord has here, bringing his people across the river just in time to celebrate their first Passover in Canaan. And don't forget that this had been the very same day that they had left Egypt all those years ago. They have come full circle in a beautiful way. The celebrating of Passover had not been done by these people during those 38 years of wandering in the desert, just like they had not been practicing circumcision all of that time. The celebrating of Passover is now being established again. And you may remember that Passover is the time when the Israelites commemorated the Lord's deliverance of his people from Egyptian slavery. The night before the Israelites left Egypt, they were instructed to sacrifice a lamb for each household and take some of the blood of that lamb and smear it on the door frames of their houses. And then when the death angel was passing through the land of Egypt, he passed over all of the houses that had the blood of the lamb on them, sparing their lives. Well, now, as Christians, we celebrate a new kind of Passover when we take communion. Because in communion, we commemorate the death of Jesus, our Passover lamb. All who are covered by his blood are protected from the judgment of God against sin. Well, the day after they celebrated the Passover, the people are here eating some of the produce of the promised land. And the day after that, it tells us that the manna stopped. See, the Lord had been providing this special food for his people called manna all of those years while they were in the desert. For 40 years, he fed them with this interesting food called manna. But now that he's brought them home, the manna stops as they eat food right here in the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey that he had promised to give them. He has fulfilled his promise. I love the way God provides for his people all that time. Then in verse 13, it says, now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, are you for us or for our enemies? So this is on the day before Joshua and the people are going to attack Jericho. Joshua is out personally himself surveying the area around Jericho, probably looking for potential weaknesses in the enemy's fortifications. And he looks up and he sees that what he perceives to be a man Standing in front of him with a drawn sword. And Joshua asks him, are you for us or for our enemies? And the answer that Joshua gets back is not what he expected. Verse 14, the man answers him, neither. Or literally, no. No. You're not for us and not for them. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does my Lord have for his servant? This mysterious man replies, neither. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. He's saying to Joshua, this is not your war. This is not your war. It's not about you and them. This is the Lord's battle. He's fighting against the inhabitants of the land. The Lord is the leader and the initiator of this siege. Interesting. The response of this stranger immediately puts everything in proper perspective for Joshua. That it's not a question of whether God is on his side or not, but if he's on God's side or not. Same for us, isn't it? It's not a question about whether God is on my side or not. It's a question of whether I'm on God's side or not. Think about that for a minute. We are always living our lives from a human-centered perspective and looking for the Lord to fight on our side in the battles of our choosing. But we're to have a God-centered perspective. This is when victory is assured. We are to be seeking to fight on the Lord's side in the battles of his choosing. It's so hard for us to get this idea into our heads and hearts, though, isn't it? Because we are not the center of the universe. I know it comes as a shock, but we are not the center of the universe. Jesus Christ is. In fact, it tells us in the scripture that he holds the whole universe together. We say, I want the Lord to bless what I'm doing. I want the Lord to do this and that for me. I want God to get on board with my stuff. Maybe those things are not what the Lord has in mind at all. Maybe he has a completely different plan. Too often we're leading and asking the Lord to get with our program when we should be following and getting with his program. I mean, think of the prayers that we say. We sound like we're telling God what to do and giving him instructions about how to accomplish the thing that we want him to do. But does he really need us to give him advice and direction? Lord, I just want to pray for so-and-so, and you know, you really need to do it. And he goes, oh, really, Jeff? Thank you. I was really fuzzy about what to do in that situation, but you've clarified it for me now. Phew. Glad one of us is not asleep at the wheel. Obviously, the Lord wants us to pour our hearts out to him in prayer, asking for him to help us, but we probably don't need to be telling him how he needs to go about helping us. He probably has some of his own ideas about how he wants to do that. Probably. In fact, he may be doing some very important work in us through the difficulties that we're going through. The things that we want to get out of, he's saying, "No, actually, I don't want to take you out of that right now. I'm using that difficulty in your life to change you, to build your character, to work some bad stuff out of you, to teach you how to depend on me, to trust me, to love me. I'm trying to grow you up, Jeff." Lord, give us humble and submissive hearts before you. Amen. There's been a lot of discussion between Bible scholars about the identity of this mysterious man that Joshua encounters here. Some believe that it was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ himself. Others believe that it was the angel of the Lord. I think it best to just leave it as it's written here. He says the commander of the army of the Lord is who he is. His identity is a mystery. He doesn't say. All we know is that he was sent by God. He's the commander of God's army. He's been given the authority to speak the words of God. And he may very well have been Christ. Joshua immediately understands what's being said to him, and he responds by falling on his face. And he asks us, this messenger of the Lord, again, something, and the answer that he receives is not what he had expected. Because at the end of verse 14, he says, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" And verse 15, the commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Joshua is not given a specific battle plan, although he will be given one in a little bit. Joshua is not given clues about the weaknesses of the enemy and how to capitalize on those weaknesses. Instead, Joshua is told to take off his sandals because where he's standing is holy. Why is this place holy? Because it's where God is. This is the Lord's land. This is the Lord's war. Joshua is in the Lord's presence. And this is the other important thing, is this creates a connecting thread with the experience that Moses had at the burning bush. When God first revealed his intentions to rescue the Israelite people. And it points all the way back to that. God said, "Moses, I've seen the suffering of my people. I'm going to rescue them and bring them to their land that I promised to give to them through their forefather, Abraham. And now they have just crossed the Jordan River. And Joshua stands before this commander of the Lord's army and he says, take off your sandals because where you are standing is holy." And all of that stuff comes rushing back into his mind. And that's what God wants him to do, is remember. You promised us 40 years ago what you were going to do, and you have done it. You have done it. We're here. See, the purpose of this encounter was not to give Joshua information about the enemy. It was to put Joshua in his place before the Lord, to give him a right perspective, to prepare him mentally and spiritually for the battle, to humble him before his God so that he recognizes whose fight this really is, and to let him know that he's not alone in this battle, that the army of the Lord is present. And boy, this is such an important lesson for all of God's people, us. God's people today, we're to live for him, not for ourselves. This is his battle, not ours. God is not in our army. We are in His army. God is not my servant. I'm His servant. It's huge, isn't it? It's huge. Really important for us to remember. In closing, I just say really quick, because I've already gone long, is if you're here today and you have not laid down the gods of your own making and your own imagination, I want to invite you to come to Jesus Christ today. Drop all that stuff. Quit fooling around with the second string stuff. You can have the reproach of Egypt rolled away, removed from your life. All your failings, all your sin, all the stupid stuff that you've done can be taken away. You can be forgiven and given a new life. You can be given a new start, just like these people, just like every single one of us are offered through Jesus Christ. This is what God is offering us in Jesus. A new life, a new relationship with God, a new future as His people. Let's close with prayer. Father, we love You. We thank You for Your work in our life. We thank You for the work in the life of these people so many years ago. We thank You that You made sure it was recorded, Lord, so that we could read it and learn from it. God, help us this week to remember who is God and who is not. Help us to trust You, Lord. We are safe in Your hands. Help us to stay there. In Christ's name, amen.